As we have been doing for a number of weeks now, we're turning back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 41 to the end of the chapter. Those who are visiting with us, let me just mention here that we've been going through the book of Acts, considering the theme of New Testament Christianity. Here we find the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, their preaching, the great work of conviction that was wrought in the hearts of thousands of men and women in Jerusalem, and those people being converted, and the Church of Christ growing and extending at a remarkable rate at that time in the history of the world. Acts chapter 2 gives us the details of that and of the events that followed their conversion. Reading from verse 41, Acts chapter 2. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. We'll finish at verse 47. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's really from verse 43 to 47 I want to take as my text, with the theme, distinctive marks of a growing church. Distinctive marks of a growing church. And we'll take, as I've said, these verses as our text this morning. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Do ask you to keep your Bible open, follow the various references, the various words that we find in these verses especially. Let's pray for the Lord's help and the Lord's power as we turn to his word just now. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the privilege we have of coming around thy open word. Lord, we are not unmindful of many of thy people across the world who dare not meet as we meet, who dare not assemble in a place of worship like this with thy word, because they would be persecuted and imprisoned and put to death. But Lord, we thank thee for the great benefits we have and the great advantages we enjoy and the great liberties we experience in this land. And Father, we pray we might never take those liberties for granted and take the advantages we have just as if they were some kind of right that we just enjoy without ever realizing the great benefit, the great blessing this is for our souls. So Lord, bless us today. I pray thou wilt put thy word into my mouth and fill me with thy spirit. Give help in the preaching of thy word. Give help in the hearing of it. We pray, Father, today that Christ might be glorified. Thou wilt stir our souls. We pray, Lord, thou wilt save us from just hearing the word and then leaving and going on as before. But Lord, speak to us today and draw us after thyself, we ask of thee. Hear prayer and answer prayer for thy glory. For it is in our Savior's name we ask these things, and for his sake, amen. The conversion of 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost marked a dramatic time in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Prior to that day, 120 disciples had gathered in Jerusalem for prayer. It was just a very small group that was largely despised and dismissed by the Jews. That group of disciples had no real great financial support behind them, no tried and tested infrastructure or organization to rely on. They had no connections in political or social circles that they could assist and be helped by. Nothing really there but just a handful of believers in the midst of a very wicked and ungodly generation. A small group of men with relatively little power of their own. And yet, for all of their outward disadvantages, they had the great advantage, the supreme advantage, of having a promise from Christ that they would be endued with power from on high. And so that small group of men and women waited and prayed. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the promised Spirit came. and they were filled with spiritual power. That spiritual experience, that infilling, enabled those same men to stand up with boldness in Jerusalem and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. They spoke with other tongues, other languages. And as a result of their dynamic and spirit-filled ministry, thousands were smitten with conviction, brought to cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That question that day was met with an immediate response from Peter. For Peter told the crowded people there that day to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And that day of Pentecost, just 50 days after Christ ascended to heaven, the Lord added 3,000 souls to the church. It was a dramatic day for the early New Testament church. But it was also a dramatic day for those 3,000 people. Those who had heard the preaching, those who had known the convicting power of the Holy Ghost, those who had cried out, "What shall we do?" and those who were then added to the Lord. It was a dramatic day in their experience. If Acts chapter 2 tells us anything, it is that becoming a Christian is the most profound and the most radical thing that can happen to a man or woman. You find that in this chapter. The conversion that these men and women experienced was not a mere decision to become religious. It was not simply them deciding to try a little better or do a little more. It was not some kind of sentimental shift in their thinking. Rather, it was a work of God. This conversion experience was a work of God in their hearts, whereby they came to see their sin and experience the miraculous new birth that brings a sinner out of his sin into the liberty of the gospel. That's what took place on the day of Pentecost. And the import of that gracious, glorious work is seen when we consider that word in verse 41. They were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The word "added" there, that term, means that these people were separated from the world and added to the church. They were separated from the number of unbelievers and added to the number of believers. Now, that's the significance of what Peter said in verse 40 when he said, "With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." The word "untoward" there means warped or perverse or crooked. And it refers to the fact that at this point in time, as Peter is preaching, these people were part of that corrupt world of sinners. They were numbered among the ungodly. They were in that state of alienation from God. It's a good point here just to stress that the scriptures speak of the unsaved being far from God. It speaks of them being out of Christ, being in and off the family of the Father, the devil. Very solemn language in scripture. But all of those solemn truths point to the fact that men and women by nature are on a different side from God. They are at war with God. There is enmity in their hearts towards Him. But when these 3,000 people were added to the Lord, when they were added to the church on the day of Pentecost, they were separated from that position, from the position of the world, and brought into a glorious and new position with Jesus Christ. You should note the word "church" there in verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The word "church" comes from a word that means called out. In other words, these new converts had been called by grace and were brought from one state, from one position, and they were separated into another condition that was altogether different. They were separated from the world and brought in to the church, separated from their sin and brought into Jesus Christ. A radical transformation had taken place. A dramatic separation had taken place in their lives. The scriptures, of course, speak of this in different ways throughout the New Testament. Let me give you one reference that I think summarizes all the others. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter writes to believers and he tells them, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." They had been called out. And now they were a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And those words stand in stark contrast to the world of disobedient sinners mentioned in the previous verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. Here were believers who were now different. They had been saved and therefore separated from the ungodly and added to the Lord, and therefore they were different. I might just make the point here before I go any further through Acts chapter 2 to mention that true believers are a separated people. Salvation is not a salvation in sin or a salvation to sin. Salvation is a salvation from sin. The angel said to Joseph regarding Christ, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And think of this, when Christ called his disciples, he told them to follow him. They were not to follow the world. They were not to follow the ideas and the philosophies and the customs and the propensities and the notions of the ungodly. They were not to continue as they were. There was a radical change wrought in their hearts. And that change was evidenced by a separation from the world and by a union with Jesus Christ. And that union showed itself in their following of Christ. Now, I know in this age in which we live, there's a sense in which this truth of personal separation from the world is being blurred. And maybe even more than blurred. There are professing Christians who claim on one hand that they want to please God. Claim on one hand that they own Jesus Christ as their Savior. But on the other hand, they are reluctant to give up the sins and desires of the world. They profess Christ. But they seem at the same time to be happy with the profanity and impurity and immorality that exists around them, that prevails in this age. And I suggest that there is something wrong with that way of thinking. A believer is brought out of that state of sin and nature's darkness, and he is added to the Lord, and he follows the Lord. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, "An admixture of the world and Christianity is fatal to true Christianity." And of course, it's contrary to Scripture. Remember the sobering words of 2 Corinthians 6. In that chapter, Paul is urging the Corinthians, who were surrounded by sin and great wickedness in Corinth, he's urging them to live a separated life. He tells them in that chapter, at the end of the chapter, pressing home the point, he says this, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement that the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." What's the message there? Separation from the world. And separation unto Christ. Living as a follower of the Lord Jesus. Going on with God, living for His glory, living for His honor, living for His praise, living in obedience to His word, living a separated life from that which is ungodly and unclean and unprofitable and unscriptural. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. They were added to the church in verse 41. And as a result of being added onto the Lord and added onto His church, verse 42 tells us, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." There was no going back here. They continued steadfastly, no returning from this path, no total or complete falling away. Their lives were different. They were added to the Lord, and now they're going on with God, and they're continuing steadfastly in the things of God. Their lives were different, and it showed. Now, this all points to a growing church. Thousands added unto the church. Verse 47 tells us the Lord added to the church such as should be saved on a daily basis. Here, the church is growing. When you look at the latter verses of this chapter, you discover some of the distinctives of that growing church. Some of the details that we find here are extremely encouraging and extremely challenging at the same time. Last time we looked at verse 42, let me come into verse 43 down to the end of the chapter this morning. With that thought in mind, distinctive marks of a growing church. And notice first of all here the vitality of the church. The vitality of the church. I think it's impossible to read the latter verses of this chapter, Acts chapter 2, and not be struck by the very practical and very passionate Christian behavior of these new believers. They did not simply make a profession of faith in Christ and then continue to live as if nothing had happened or nothing had changed. Following their conversion to the Savior, their whole life was altered. And that's something we ought to note. Christianity was a living experience for these people. Their Christianity was real. God was real. Christ was real. Salvation was real. The Christian life was real. And there was something to be lived for God's glory. As I thought on that, my mind turned to two of Paul's greatest statements in the New Testament. One is found in Galatians 2:20, where he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, in the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Note what Paul was saying there. He was crucified with Christ, but now Christ lived in him, and therefore the life that Paul lived, he lived it through Christ. He lived it as a result of the life he received from Christ. He was living a Christ-centered life. It was not just an existence that he had. It was not just a profession that he had. It was not just some kind of claim that he made to being a follower of Christ. This was something that was real. His Christian life was a real life, and he lived it for Christ. The other great text is Philippians chapter 1, 21, where he said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And there you have the same thought, for to me to live. His Christianity was not a dull, dreary, deadening experience. There was life here. There was vitality in Paul's Christianity. And I find the same thing in Acts chapter 2. Follow me carefully here. Note the desire for spiritual things. The desire for spiritual things. When these people were converted, their priorities in life changed. Prior to this, they followed the wisdom of the world. Now they were continuing steadfast in the doctrines of the gospel, in the Word of God. Before conversion, they had little time for the true disciples of Jesus Christ. Following conversion, they were fellowshipping with those very same disciples. Previously, they cared little for the death of Christ. They had called for the death of Christ, and they could see no spiritual significance in Christ's death. But now when they're converted, look at verse 42. They're continuing steadfast in the breaking of bread, in the remembrance of Christ's death. And what of prayers? Prior to salvation, those prayers were formal and forced. But following conversion, they called upon God out of a true and a sincere heart. Their whole outlook changed. Their whole attitude changed. Here are people and they have been given new desires. Old things are passed away and all things have become new. Their focus now is on the things of God. You can't read verse 42 and not come to that conclusion. Their focus is upon spiritual things. They had no interest. They had no interest in the things that they left behind. Their hearts were changed. Their affections were now set on different things. Christ had been formed in them, and they loved the things that he loved. They loved the Word. They loved the saints of God. They loved the sacraments. They loved the place of prayer. They loved the things of God. And it was all so natural to them now because they had been converted and they had been made new creatures in Jesus Christ. The new birth had resulted in them being new creatures, and that new creation had resulted in new desires. Desires for the things of God. That's always a feature. Always a feature of true Christianity. I must say, it troubles me when I hear someone claiming to be saved and nothing changes. They don't seem to have any more desire for God after their profession of faith than they had prior to that profession of faith. They show no interest in the house of God. They show little interest in the Word of God. They show little concern for the people of God. There's no desire there after spiritual things. No desire after the things of God. A true believer is going to say with the psalmist in Psalm 27 verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." That's what he desired. That's what he delighted after. He delighted after the Lord. He delighted after the things of God. That's where his desires were. His heart and its affections were changed. In Acts chapter 2, these new believers had new desires. Desires for spiritual things. Notice not only their desire, notice their dedication to spiritual things. This was not a one-day wonder in the lives of these people. They did not blow hot on the day of Pentecost and then immediately afterwards blow cold again. They did not start well and then fade and fall away. Verse 42 tells us they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Verse 46 tells us that they continuing daily. And verse 47 tells us the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They continued, these believers, mark this carefully in your Bible, these believers continued to have a daily walk with God. Look at verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. They had a daily walk with God. That's an amazing thing. Their day revolved around spiritual things. I'm not suggesting for a moment here that they did not attend to all their business. No doubt they did. No doubt they had to. But I think the thought here is that as they went about their business, they did so in fellowship with God and with a desire to honor Him. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple suggests to me that this was not a Lord's Day experience only. That this was not a once in a week kind of Christianity. This was daily experience. Day by day with the Lord. Day by day living out the gospel. Day by day with a vibrant, victorious Christian testimony. Day by day through all the struggles of the day, through all the trials of the day, through all the temptations of the day, remembering the Lord and walking with Him. Remember Enoch, remember Noah? They had the testimony that they walked with God. We were singing that this morning already, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." Isn't that a sad thing that it appears among many professing Christians that it's not like this? Is it not obvious that for some, Christianity is put on with their Sunday clothes? They become pious, they become reverent, they become concerned and prayerful and appear godly on the Lord's Day. Maybe just on the Lord's Day morning. And then as soon as Monday morning comes, and the cut and thrust of normal day-to-day activity kicks in, Monday morning breaks, it's back to the cutthroat business of life, and Christianity is forgotten until the next Lord's Day morning. No prayer. no reading of the Word, no fellowship with the saints, no interest in God. Whatever that is, it's not true Christianity. Because true Christianity continues with desires and dedication for the Lord. Notice their delight in spiritual things as well. Their delight in spiritual things. Verse 46 tells us, they continue in daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, that eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Speaks there of their gladness and their praise. The word gladness means exceeding joy. Exaltation has the thought that they could barely contain their joy. They could barely hold it in. They were glad that they had been saved, glad that they were now numbered among the saints of God. They were glad that they had been converted, and there was a real sense of praise in their hearts. You look there at chapter 3 and read the story of the man who lay at the gate of the temple, and Peter and John come at the time of prayer, and this man is healed. Look at verse 8. It says, he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. That's the thought in Acts chapter 2, this leaping for joy. In the case of Acts 3, it was a literal leaping. In Acts 2, no doubt it was a leaping of the heart, exceeding joy, barely contained excitement and gladness and praise in their hearts. And that man in Acts 3 didn't mind who saw him. He didn't care that there were people watching him walking and leaping and praising God as he goes into the temple. He had been delivered from this deformity, this weakness. And now he's bounding with joy into the house of God with the saints of God. There's an evident gladness in his heart about what had taken place. Transfer that back into Acts chapter 2 and you find the same thing in the hearts of these new converts. There's a joy in their souls, their Christian life. It was a joyful one. I almost hesitate to say that, because sometimes Christians don't seem to have a very joyful life. We have the greatest reason in the world to rejoice. I know there are times when we don't feel like it. I'm not talking about those times when there's deep trials and troubles and it clouds our joy. But even times like that, and that aside, when we consider who we are, when we consider what we have in Christ, we have every reason to be glad and praise God. Believer, as we gather here to worship, as you gather here to worship, as I gather here Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is there gladness in our hearts? As we sit around the Word of God, do we really praise God for His Word? As we face the stuff of life, do we just face it with a stiff upper lip and grit our teeth and bear it? Or do we rest upon the Lord and rejoice in Him and trust Him in every circumstance? There was delight in Acts 2. Real joy in the Lord. You know, when you read this chapter, this section, in a very simple way, these Christians enjoyed being Christians. They desired God. They were devoted to God. They delighted in God. They enjoyed their Christian life. They enjoyed the fellowship of God's people. They enjoyed being different, living for God's glory. They enjoyed the Word of God. They enjoyed the sacraments. They enjoyed living day by day with a God consciousness and a fear of the Lord. They enjoyed that. There was vitality in the church. Let me ask you this. Have we lost some of that? Have we lost some of that vitality? I understand the battles and the discouragements and the frustrations that come our way. Every believer faces those things. But have we allowed those things to rob us of the vigorous joy in our Christian experience? There's a real danger of that, Christian. Real danger for us, brethren and sisters, to lose our joy in Christ. The trials and the troubles of a Christian life, and there are many. The trials and troubles of a Christian life, and even in the life of a church. The trials and troubles within a congregation can sap the energy out of us. That can weigh heavily upon us, can overshadow us. It can overwhelm us, and for years, so much so that we lose our joy. We lose our joy. And it's good for us to ask ourselves the question, is that our case personally? Is that the case collectively? There was remarkable vitality in the church in Acts. Remarkable vitality in this early New Testament church. Have we lost that? If we have, what can we do? Let me suggest we must forget the things that are behind and determine from this day forward to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If that's your case personally, then seek the Lord. Cry to Him and pray for freshness. Pray for strength. Pray for renewed vitality. Pray that the Lord might revive your heart and revive your soul. Let's pray for that for the church too. The Lord might visit us afresh and with freshness. There was vitality in the church here with their desires and their dedication and their delighting in the things of God. May the Lord do that more and more for us too. Notice the harmony of the church, the second great distinctive here, the harmony of the church. There's an emphasis in this passage on the togetherness of the saints of God. Verse 42 tells us, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Verse 44 tells us, and all that believed were together, and that all things common. Verse 46 tells us, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now that's a phrase we've noted before, one accord. You find it in chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 1. They were there with one accord. And in those references, it is referring to the 120 disciples who met for prayer in the upper room. They were there with one accord. Now 3,000 souls have been added to the church. And a great number have been added to that body. And yet the comment is still, they were still there with one accord. The ranks of the church have swollen. Great increase, great addition to the church. But the church is still marked with this harmony, this unity. It's interesting to note back there in chapter 2, verses 7 through to 11, the number of nations that are mentioned when Peter and the other men began to preach with other tongues. The comment was, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then there are a list of nations mentioned. And out of those various nations that are mentioned there, there are people from different backgrounds, different personalities, different customs, different political persuasions, different cultures, but they're all, when they're converted, they're there with one accord with the apostles. There's harmony. Harmony in the church. This harmony rested on the fact of their common salvation. Their common salvation. From a human perspective, when you read those lists of names there in chapter 2, verse 7 through to 11, from a human perspective, this kind of unity, this kind of harmony would be impossible. People with different languages, different lifestyles, all coming together and living together peaceably. Together. That's impossible. So what was the uniting factor here? What was it that bound them together as a band of people who could get on so well together? The one thing that was the uniting factor here was Christ. It was Christ. They were in union with Christ, and therefore that wall of partition that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2 between the Jew and the Gentile was broken down. They had a common Savior. They were added to the Lord. And as you've heard me say on numerous times, when we're added to the Lord, that faith that unites us to Him unites us to each other. And because of that union with Christ, their hearts were knit together through Him. These believers were one in Christ, and therefore there was harmony. I think it was because they were so taken up with Christ. So taken up with Christ and what they had in Him, that they were so able to live in this state of harmony with each other. When a believer gets out of step with Christ and out of sorts with Christ, don't be surprised if they get out of sorts with Christ's people. Because that's what happens. They had a common salvation. They realized that each one was accepted in Christ, loved by Christ, and precious to Christ. And therefore they were together. I think it's clear also here that this harmony was promoted in the absence of selfishness and pride. It was promoted in the absence of selfishness and pride. These saints worshipped together and they looked out for each other. Verse 42 tells us they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and that all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Tremendous statements there. Fellowship. Verse 45 tells us of their providing for the needs of others, and the thought is there that they laid aside. They laid aside in a very practical way. Sold things and laid the money aside so that they could help others either at that time or in a time to come. But notice here, note the thought here. It's the spirit of sacrifice. The spirit of humility. The spirit of helpfulness. The spirit of care among the saints. An interest in each other. A desire to see another believer prosper in the things of God. A concern for the well-being of the church of Jesus Christ. There's no evidence of selfishness here. Believers were not living for themselves. It was not about them as individuals. They were not trying to outdo each other in that early church setting. There's no evidence here of petty self-centeredness. There are two things that threaten to destroy the growth of a church, apart from heresy and apostasy. There are two things that threaten to destroy the witness and growth of a church. It is selfishness and proud individualism. When I look at Philippians chapter 2, I see what Paul writes to that church, telling them to be of the same mind that was in Christ. And he does that for a very clear reason. He tells them, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's urging them to be humble, to be sacrificial, and all of those things, obedient to the Lord. Why does he do that? Why does he stress that point? Because he says in the opening verses of Philippians 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And then he stresses the need to be like Christ, to have this same mind in you. Now, what does he tell them? Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Why does he do that? Because that's what it is to be like Christ. That's what it is to be like Christ. The Christian life is not about me serving myself. The Christian life is about me serving Christ. This is true just not for me as a pastor, but it's true for every believer. The Christian life is not about me serving myself. It's about me serving Christ, and I do that by serving others. And in this case, it's much better to give than it is to receive. Here's a church in Acts 2. Growing church. The Lord is adding to it daily such as should be saved. And one of the distinguishing features of that church is the harmony among the people of God. The selflessness. The humility. Their love for each other. And how important that is. Notice also this harmony was evident inside and outside the place of worship. Verse 46 says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. In the temple and out of the temple. There was fellowship officially and unofficially, if I can use those terms. And that leads me to think this was not just forced or put on. This was real. The fellowship continued. The fellowship was a daily experience for the saints of God. I'm not going to stress the importance of harmony in a church. I've done that before. But I will make this comment. It is a distinctive mark of New Testament Christianity. Harmony among the saints of God. And therefore, we must strive more and more and more and more and more and more after this. To have a love for the saints of God. The vitality of the church, the harmony of the church. Notice the testimony from the church. Look at verse 43. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Verse 47 tells us, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Their Christianity made an impact on the community. Fear came upon every soul. The Lord has saved these 3,000 souls. They're continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and then prayers. And fear comes upon Jerusalem. Verse 47 tells us that they were praising God. And as they praised God, they had favor with all the people. The word favor there has the thought of grace or acceptance. Leads me to think that these Christians lived their lives so differently. Lived their lives so graciously, so much in a godly fashion, that they found acceptance with the people. In other words, they had a good testimony. They had a good testimony among those who at that point in time were not in the church. Because I think verse 47 goes on to explain that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There was an additional adding to the church in the wake of these people having found favor with men. They had a good testimony. As they lived their lives for Christ, as they gave themselves with their desires and their dedication and their delight in the things of God, as there was an evident vitality about them, an evident harmony among them, there was a tremendous testimony from them. We are the Lord's. This Christianity is real. Christ is a living Savior. He means everything to us. And the Lord uses that to add more to the church. Let me conclude with these thoughts. As I read Acts chapter 2, and these last few verses especially, There is something very spiritual, very simple, and very attractive about Christianity in the book of Acts. Something very spiritual, something very simple, but something incredibly attractive about Christianity here. Here were people who loved the Lord. And if you take nothing else away from what I've said this morning, take this away. They loved Christ and they lived for Christ. And that's simple, but that's attractive. Sometimes we are inclined to make our Christian living extremely complicated and extremely, at times, unattractive. Here are people who loved the Lord and they lived for Him. A life full of desire and interest and commitment to the cause of Jesus Christ. And I know that that's our desire in 2011. To live our lives with the desire to enjoy Christ. And I'm talking personally now. To enjoy Christ. To enjoy Him in His Word. To enjoy Him in the worship. To enjoy Him at the sacraments. To enjoy Him in prayer, to enjoy Him in our witnessing, to enjoy Him in our families, to enjoy Him in our own hearts, to enjoy Him in the house of God. To enjoy Christ. And here were people who were enjoying Christ. And may we do the same. I know there are problems. I know there are difficulties, and we face problems in life, and trials and issues crop up that affect our joy. I understand that. I face those things too. But I've got to remind myself, I'm in Christ. It's well with my soul. Therefore, I can enjoy Him even in these hard times. May the Lord thrill our souls with what we see in Acts chapter 2. May the Lord come and bless His word to our hearts even today for His name's sake. And may these distinctive marks be evident more and more and more and more in our own experience. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for Thy blessing. We thank Thee, Father, for the challenge and the encouragement of this portion. And we pray today that Thou would help us to live for Thee and to enjoy Christ. We thank Thee for the great onward march of the church in Acts. And Father, we ask that Thou would add on to Thy church in these days daily such as should be saved. Wilt Thou add on here in the salvation of souls? Wilt Thou add on to Thy church across the world? Bring souls out of darkness into light, out of the darkness of their sin, out of the darkness of the world, into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers. Answer prayer, Father, for Thy glory, for Thy name's sake. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.